Well, hello and welcome to the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash. Welcome to the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of this business. As many of you probably know by now, that this hand car wash exists for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God by preaching His Word verse by verse. And so that's what we do here. We take one book at a time and we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we go through the entire book because we believe firmly that the entire counsel of God's Word is not only necessary, but is commanded for us to not just study and not just read, but to obey and apply. And so it is the whole counsel of God's Word that properly equips the saints for all that this world is going to throw at us. And, you know, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, or you've been even just been alive any length of time, you know that life is hard. That there are a lot of things that come at us. There are periods and seasons of life that just beat us up and knock us around. Now, if you're, we'll call it blessed enough to have invited Jesus into your heart, if you have already accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, then you know as well as I do that we have a well source of provision for anything that the Bible or that this world throws at us. And that well source is the Bible. And so as we study the Bible, we are remiss if we do not apply the things that we study. And that is one of the main objectives to the Wash and Word, is to get the Word of God out there and not just preach it in a monotone verse by verse way, but to take the Word of God and to the best of my ability and gifting, glory to God, that we can make this word applicable. And that is what we try to do here. So as you go along, hopefully you will open up your Bibles, you will study along with us. But I'd like to remind you that if you did miss any of our archived messages, anything that we've done in the past, they are all on our website at washandword.com. In fact, if you just go to washandword.com, you can download and listen to all of our archived messages, and you can find out all about what this business and this ministry is about. And what we're about is, well, of course, we're a hand car wash. We're one of the only ones in town. I think we are the only ones in town that does this. We have tremendous reviews on Google and on our website. In fact, if you're sitting there in the waiting room right now, or you've been to here to this place before, would you take a moment to go to Google and type in Wash and Word and give us a review? We accept all reviews. If there's anything negative that needs to be said, then we want to improve through that negative review. But we pray that all of our reviews will continue to be 5-star as they are up to this point. We also would like to invite you to the parking lot area of the Wash and Word. This is something that we do. We've been doing this since day one. These messages play on a small FM transmitter radio on 107.1 FM, and they play throughout the parking lot 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So anytime you need to hear a word from God, or you just want to just listen to some preaching and some teaching that's going on, you can come into the Wash and Word area. Like I said, anywhere in this parking lot. You could be over at Pal's or the library, Holston Medical Group, wherever it is you are. Flip on 107.1 FM and you could hear biblical solid teaching 24/7. So that being said, let's go ahead and get back into our verse-by-verse teaching. We do thank you for visiting the Wash and Word. If you're sitting in the waiting room, thank you for being here. And just sit tight. We're doing everything we can to get your car done as quickly and as perfectly as possible. In the meantime, let's pick up where we left off. We just finished the book of Ezra. And we're going to start the book of Nehemiah, which is almost pretty much done exclusively by most preachers and teachers of the Word. And one of the reasons is because Ezra and Nehemiah were actually originally one book. So to teach them chronologically makes a lot of sense because, again, they were one book. The translators have divided it up, but they go hand in hand. Now, if you've missed any of the Ezra teachings, there's 10 chapters. I believe it was either 10 or 11 teachings. You can download and listen to and share those for free at our website, washandword.com. Click on the media tab and you can listen to all those messages. You can download them and listen to them in your car, on your phone, whatever it is you want to do. Go ahead and if you do have a Bible, open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. And as we mentioned through the book of Ezra, that, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, being that they were one book, We're going to throw in Esther there as well, because Esther was actually written about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, and the events that took place in Esther all tie in. It could have been just, all three of these could have been just one book, as they did transpire during and about the same time in the Israel, the history of Israel. Now, we know from other studies that Esther married the king of Persia. His name was Ahasuerus, or Artaxerxes is what he's known by more frequently, Artaxerxes. And it was he, through, of course, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and no doubt, perhaps the promptings of Esther, who was a Jew, it was he who gave Nehemiah the order to go back and begin rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, remember, Ezra focused mainly on getting the spiritual aspect of Israel back up and running. Ezra was responsible for building up the houses, building up the temple, and the things that were spiritually related. And Nehemiah goes back. He's more of a warrior. His mentality, though, he's a spiritual, God-fearing, soldier. His mindset is to go back and get the walls put up. See, his mindset is on security and defense. And so he gets the okay to go back by Artaxerxes. And, the queen, even though she was subject to the king, women have a way of getting their kings, so to speak, to do what it is that they want them to do. Let's just be honest, guys. We don't have a whole lot of say in the decisions we make when it really comes down to it. But I say that just to say that there's no doubt Esther had a part in this this decree to go back and begin building. Now, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And that was the Median governor, which, by the way, not to confuse you too much, was also the same guy by the name of King Darius the Mede, spoken of in the book of Daniel. So it gets a little bit complicated, a little bit confusing, but it's nothing we're gonna tie ourselves down to, because it's not that important in terms of application of the word. So he was a cupbearer, and remember now, Zerubbabel was the first to return back in the book of Ezra, and he took with him about 50,000 Jews. That was what is known as the first exodus out of the Babylonian captivity. And then, not too long behind that, Ezra came with a much fewer number of people, and then, sometime after that, Nehemiah shows up to build the wall, and he took some people with him as well. So that's the progression of Jews leaving the exile to go back into Jerusalem. Now, the first six chapters are going to cover the rebuilding of the wall, and then the remaining chapters are going to cover the re-doctrination of the people. Now, that sounds like some sort of governmental brainwashing. We're going to re-doctrinate you, but really what it is, it's just they're going to reinstitute the laws and commands of Moses. They're going to bring back what was supposed to be being done there in the Israel camp. So we generally attribute Ezra as being the priest, coming from the priestly line of the Levites. And so as Ezra was the priest, he was going to be also responsible for bringing Israel back into their spiritual doctrination. Now, the wall was an extremely important piece to the puzzle that was going on here, because even though God controlled everything, even though God protected his people, it was important, and is still today, that we do what we might call our due diligence, that we do what we can do, the part that God has given us with our hands and with our brains to prepare ourselves, to protect ourselves, to do the things that we can do humanly possible, and then put all of our trust in God to do the things that we aren't capable of doing. And this is the proper way God expects his children to live, doing all that we can do, and then when we've done all that we can, to just stand and be patient and persevere as God will work through the rest of the things that will come up upon our lives. And so the wall being a very important piece to security and protection, it was one of the first things Nehemiah was going to do. Now, in Babylon, where they were coming from, we know that the walls there were said to be 380 feet thick. That is an insane thickness for a wall. And not only that, they were over 100 feet high. And so the walls surrounding Babylon were certainly something to behold. And so wall building is kind of symbolic of restoration, whether that be of an individual life, a relationship, a church, or even a nation. You see, walls are interesting. We often put them up, but at the same time, the devil is a wall builder as well. And though it's biblical and prudent to put up walls at certain times and places of life, we have to remember that the devil's, one of his great keys is to build walls. He builds walls between marriages. He builds walls between people, social interaction. He builds walls between human depravity and human sanctification. The sanctity of life. He builds walls. That's what he does. And this wall that was going to enclose the city of Jerusalem, the center of Zion, the holy city of God, was going to be a wall that was going to be worthy of what it was protecting. And just as this city was the central earthly point of God, so too does God reside, as it were, in the center earthly part of our beings. So God is in the soul of our being. The spirit resides in the innermost part of our creation, of our bodies, of our beings. And so the rebuilding of the wall would be symbolic, almost as putting God back into his rightful position, his rightful place, and that is to put him back into our hearts, to make him the thing that we go through before we make any decision. Now, make no mistake, it's hard to leave the comfort that we all have grown so, well, for lack of a better word, comfortable in this world. We have learned to live with our sin. We have learned to live in a culture that is depraved. We have learned, and quite frankly, we have prospered in an environment where we don't have to exude a whole lot of energy or a whole lot of change in order to prosper. But most of the prospering that we're doing or that we think we are doing does not fall under the guidelines of what God considers true prosperity or a abundant life. That is going to require us moving out of our comfort zones. Now, Nehemiah is perfectly comfortable in his position in the governor's house in the citadel of Susa. He's got a great place to live, and he lives in the governor's mansion. He has a great job. He's comfortable. And for him to go back and to begin rebuilding the walls, not only does he have to leave the comfort and safety and security of the palace to go to a wasteland, more or less, he's got to completely uproot his life. He's got to leave family, friends. He's got to leave all of his comfortable life that he, over the last 70 years, which is his whole life, he's developed there in captivity. Remember, the people in captivity, they still went on with their lives. They married and they had government factions and they had houses and they prospered and they had jobs. And sure, they were under Babylonian captivity and then they were under Persian captivity and then they were under Mede captivity. But that didn't mean that they still didn't prosper. They still didn't enjoy the safety and the sanctuary of being under an emperor rule. And so Nehemiah to leave his comfortable position was probably hard. But here's what happens is he hears this report and he is stirred in his soul to do something about it. You see, Nehemiah's progression to restoration starts with concern. And if you think about it, that's pretty much where any of us who move into a restoration period of our life, it has to start with concern. Be it concern for our own lives or bodies or health or eternity, or being concerned for loved ones or being concerned for our nation. It's concern that is the natural progression leading to restoration. And so when Nehemiah heard of this utter collapse and destitution of Jerusalem, he wept and he mourned. And so we could take this and apply it to our lives. You will never rebuild the walls of your life until you have mourned over their ruins. I'll say that again because it's really important. We will never rebuild the walls in our lives until we have mourned over the ruins. There will never be a restoration. There will never be a building part or period of our lives until we look over our lives and mourn over what we have become and mourn over what we have done. And it needs to be a genuine mourning. And I would venture to say that we cannot manufacture a genuine mourning of the state of our lives apart from the Holy Spirit bringing us to that place. So the first step in truly mourning the situation, whether it be in your nation, your family, or your own life, or your marriage, or your job, whatever it may be, is to ask the Holy Spirit to give you spiritual eyes to see the situation the way God sees it. And friends, when you see it that way, I guarantee you will weep and mourn over the state of whatever it is you're praying about. This is why Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn." Remember Peter when he wept bitterly after Jesus stared at him, denying him three times? That was a true mourning. And Peter would just, his entire life changed after that. We see Paul who wept over the life that he led, not realizing the damage he was doing to the Lord. David mourned and wept, albeit it took the death of his own son, but he got to that place where he looked over his life and mourned over the ruins of what it had become. And Israel themselves, as a nation, often mourned over the situation they found themselves in. So again, we will never rebuild the walls of our lives until we have mourned over their ruins. So whether it be a failed marriage or a home foreclosure or you're steeped deep in your sin, we have to turn away and look at it through eyes of the Spirit that we may mourn properly. And another thing Nehemiah did is he fasted and he prayed. And so in his prayer, he confessed along with his mourning. Now, I'm just giving you an overview of the things we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. But let us just take into account the entirety of the book of Nehemiah, the entirety of Nehemiah's life, and that in which he was not only living in and being a part of, but looking at it through his eyes. And if we're honest with ourselves and we can do this, we will see that the book of Nehemiah can really impact our lives here today. So not only did he weep and mourn, he also fasted and prayed, and during his prayer, he confessed. He confessed. You know, the greatest men of Scripture and of history are the ones who associated themselves with humility. And listen, you don't have to hit rock bottom to reach a point where you mourn over your life. All you really need to do is take some time out for yourself and to be honest with yourself. And again, ask God the simple question, God, am I all that you intend for me to be? And I bet if you listen long enough, you'll get an honest answer back. Now, I'm not trying to discourage you, but the answer you will receive is no. No, you are not all that God intends for you to be. And even if you were to grow in leaps and bounds from that point forward, you will never be all that God intends you to be. That is the complex nature of sanctification. Yes, we continue to grow, but for every level that we reach, every sin we overcome, every step of maturity, God presents to us another step, because perfection is the goal. And again, don't let this discourage you. This is just a means of being able to continue forward in our walks. Otherwise, and we see it in our churches today, complacency will settle in. And my friends, complacency is a death door to a thriving congregation. Complacency is an immediate death to your walk. God never intended us to be complacent. And so that is the basis of sanctification. So Nehemiah moves from concern to confession on to commitment. Now, keep in mind, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, this is a system, a pattern that we can use in our lives. We go from being concerned about the state of our lives or the nation or our marriage or our jobs, whatever it is. And concern turns to confession. And during confession, well, then that should lead to commitment. Commitment. Doing something about it. That's all the commitment is. It's doing something about that which you have now been enlightened unto. And so from this position of commitment, he decides to go to the king. So we have concern, confession, commitment, and now courage. Because friends, in that day and time, I don't care if you were the queen, to confront the king without being summoned took a lot of courage. And so he goes from concern to confession to commitment to courage. Again, he didn't just go to face the king. And you know what? Not only that, but the king was pro-Jew. He wasn't an anti-Jew type of king. He was working with the Jews to help them, actually. And even with these letters in his hands, the governors of the lands around the Jews were extremely hostile. We looked at this in the book of Ezra. And remember, go to washandword.com to listen to the entire book of Ezra, verse by verse. We put them on our website, washandword.com. You click on the media tab, and you can download and listen to them for free. But we studied that in the book of Ezra, how even though they had letters and permission from the king, the hostile environment around them made it very difficult. So it takes courage to step up and step out with the Lord. And so these enemies of God, enemies of the Jews, they were bent against everything that was of God, everything that was of the Jews or of God's people, as we are today. And they are against everything that is part of God's will. They are against God's word. They are against God being in anything. Does that sound like America today? You're darn right it does. And so it's going to take courage, brothers and sisters, for us to face the enemies of God, just as Nehemiah and Ezra had to do back in their day. So take heart, take courage. We stand side by side with one another under the protection and anointing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even though no weapon formed against us shall prosper, and even though greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and even though we can do all things through Christ, friends, we still need to be strong and courageous, because stepping out of our comfort zone does not come naturally. It does not come naturally. And so when we say we are going to build, the devil says, I am going to tear down. And when we finally go from concern to confession to commitment and to courage and stand and say, I am going to be strong, the enemy says, I will do what I can to weaken you. And when we get the courage and the commitment to go forward, the devil says, I am going to drag you back. And as always, Christians, we are supposed to be street smart. We should not be naive to the things of the world, and we should not just sit back and think God is going to do everything for us. God takes part in the things that we do, and we take part in the actions that God has already instituted. So we look around and we say, where is God working? And there is where we should be joining him. Nehemiah was no gullible, worldly doormat. He was one of the most street-smart characters in the Bible. And I can prove it when I read you this scripture, one of my favorite in the Bible, in Nehemiah chapter 4. In Nehemiah chapter 4, it says in verses 16 through 18, it says, "From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall, and those who carried materials did their work, listen, with one hand, and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me." So we see that they did the work, they were prepared, but they were smart enough to do the work while holding on to their weapons. And we're going to need that same fortitude if we decide that we're going to step up and step out of our comfort zones. So he goes from concern to confession to commitment to courage, and now caution. Caution. Because even if you do all those other steps, there's caution that's going to be involved. As we're going to look at, he does not rush into the project. No, in fact, he gets there and he stays up all night just surveying the land. He doesn't just rush in and begin working. He sets forth a plan. He figures out the best and most efficient way to do the work that needs to be done. And that way is what we would call, owner-operator. That is that, in a business that's owner-operator, the owners that are part of the working class of that business are going to naturally do a better job and take more interest in the work that is being done. And so this is how, in a business format, to get the most out of your employees, to make your employees part owners. So he sets the people to begin to build on their sections of the wall. Guys, gals, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. This is genius. He doesn't just say, "All right, men of Israel, let's gather together and build the wall." No, he sets each family to build the part of the wall that is in their house, in their yard, on their property. What better way to ensure that the wall gets built to perfection than allowing those people to build it on their own house or be responsible for their own section? To me, that's just absolutely genius. And so they're focusing and paying special attention to the wall, but even more so to the gates. And again, we'll cover that when we get to that section here in a few weeks. The gates are very symbolic. And we'll touch on that later on. So now, while Nehemiah may have had a plan and a way, and he had the people, he had the passion and the excitement, as many of you well know, something always happens when one tries to rebuild the walls around our own personal Jerusalem, or fortify our own lives or our own walks, or put on the armor of God. Anytime we try to take a stand to better our lives for Christ or to make a move and stand up for Him, what happens? Satan comes and tries to tear it down. And while Nehemiah exhibited concern and confession and commitment and courage and caution, well, the devil has his own lists of C words as well. And so the devil, in attempt to stop what was taking place, brings forth his C words of contempt and conspiracy and cunning. And we'll look at these in chapter 4 and chapter 6 as we move through the book of Nehemiah. And so in that order, contempt, conspiracy, and cunning, we will see the devil trying to tear down what God is trying to build up. But you know as well as I do, when God is on your side, amazing results are possible. And we know this because they finished the wall in what could only be described in miraculous time. 52 days, to be exact. But it doesn't end there. And
in the book of Nehemiah, and it doesn't end there with us either. Because when a wall or a life has been rebuilt around the principles of God's Word, around Christ and in the Holy Spirit, not only does the erection of that wall need to take place, but one must fortify and preserve that work. And you see, the walls that they built, the physical wall, doesn't exist today. It's not there any longer. But this is what Nehemiah does, and well, actually it was Ezra that does it, but they gather together after everything is done, and they begin to read the Word of God. They make a covenant of obedience, and then they celebrate and remember the past workings of God in their lives and in the nation of Israel. And we'll look at that through chapters 8 through 11. And then the gifts of the people that were brought forth were put into use and sacrificed and donated unto the Lord. And then the book of Nehemiah is going to close out in chapters 12 and 13 with Nehemiah being zealous for the things of God, fearlessly upholding the word and the house of God. He is uncompromising. He maintains the level of holiness, and then they go on to dedicate the wall. And then he proceeds to write all of the injustices and the wrongs that were taking place in the camp of Israel. And he removes all of those things and people that were corrupt. And those whom he removed and rebuked, he kicked out of the city. And when they were lying there by the gates, hoping to do some business with anyone who would venture near them, Nehemiah not only kicked them out of the city, but he kicked them away from the gates as well. So what is the lesson here? Well, the picture that I see is that reformation is only the start. Preservation is what helps you finish. You see, people that make a difference in this world are people who are unmoved by sin and temptation. They are people who do not entertain even the smallest portion of the enemy's lies in their lives. You see, the devil must flee at the name of Jesus, but he will only flee as far as he has to. I'm reminded of my dog who comes into the kitchen. We let her hang around part of the kitchen over there by the dining room. But sometimes she'll try to like start sneaking her way into the kitchen where we're cooking. You know, looking, hoping that something might drop on the floor. And I'll always say, "Sunday, get out." You know, or I'll point and snap my fingers and she'll back up two or three steps. And if I don't get on her to move a little bit more, she'll just go as far as she has to get herself out of the kitchen. I have to literally keep snapping and keep pointing and say, "Come on, out, out, out," and she'll continue to keep going. And this is a good lesson to learn, that the devil may have to flee at the name of Jesus, but he's only going to go as far as he has to. And he's not going to flee miles and miles away. And this is why Nehemiah kicked them out of the city, and then he had to kick them away from the gates, because they only went as far as they had to flee. So that's a good lesson to learn. You know, they say in boxing, I used to love boxing, used to take boxing when I was younger. One of the greatest faults that you can do as a boxer is to allow a weaker opponent to hang around longer than they should. You know, Mike Tyson was the best at just getting them out of the ring. He had so many first-round knockouts. But when he let people hang around, there's always that possibility that they can land a punch. And we should never let the devil hang around any closer than he actually needs to be. Today, strict adherence to the Word of God is the only protection that we have against the enemy's cunning devices. And this is nothing new. Three times to Timothy and twice to Titus, Paul told them that the primary weapon against falsehood is going to be sound doctrine. And so that's the book of Nehemiah in a nutshell. Let's look at a couple of verses before we close out today's teaching. So we'll back up looking at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 1 as we begin the book of Nehemiah. Verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." All right, let's stop right there, because there's two references that we want to touch on: walls and gates. And as we touched on a few minutes ago, once... All right, let me rephrase it. Have you ever been, because maybe you weren't at any point in your life, but have you ever been on fire for the Lord, and you've gone through something, God pulled you through it, and you were just overwhelmed with His goodness and His protection and His grace, and you felt strong in your walk, and you were fortified against the enemy, and you were on fire for God? Nothing can touch you, and the devil wouldn't even try to attack you then, because he knew there was no getting through at this point. So we've all been there, but what happens? Well, let's get into our study. The walls began to deteriorate. That is, life began to get back to normal, or old habits began forming again. Have you been there? Have you been on that high of high, and then notice as time goes on that it starts to chip away at what is at one time was just an impervious wall of protection around you? And as those habits begin forming, your attitudes begin to march across the lines of your defense like an armed militia at an Amish picnic. And it says that the gates were burned. They were broken, and they were unusable. You see, demonic attacks are free to come in and out of your life, and they are free to take a hold of whomever will give them permission to come. And so what I'm trying to convey here is that the gates of our lives, if we were to take this metaphor and attach it to our lives as application, they're the things that keep the devil out, the gates. Jesus is our wall, but our wall is, it has gates. It has ways. You know, we're not a complete wall. If we were, we would be perfect. So a perfect wall has no impenetrable spots, but we, of course, have them. And so for every area, for every gate that is opened or burned, for every area of our life that we sin and allow sin, we give the devil and his cohorts an opportunity to come in and to attack us and to harass us. Remember, as a child of God, you cannot be possessed by a demon, but you certainly can be harassed and taken, overpowered if we allow him to come in. And sometimes it's not always our fault. Sometimes it's our environment, our circumstances. Maybe it's the childhood environment we grew up in. We were people are sexually molested or raped, and subjects of divorce or physical or verbal or mental abuse. And you know, sometimes it's not completely our fault. But whatever the reason or the cause of an area of our life that is out of line, friends, God can fix it. And for some of us, and for some of those things, only God can fix it. Not therapy, not psychiatrists, not drugs, nothing but God will do. You see, God is in the restoration business. God can restore, and God can rebuild gates and walls that will last. And if anything, that is what this book teaches us. Because the temple is built, the city is built, but the walls are what we would consider the years of sanctification that follow. And we may get saved, we may have that life-transforming salvation experience, but the walls represent the years that follow, and they have to be strong, and they have to be fortified if we're going to continue in this walk. And so, in order to keep the powers of darkness at bay, we have to have a strong walk or a strong wall. And those walls are going to be useless unless if the gates are not strong. And so you might find this as interesting as I did, I'm not sure, but there are many gates in the Bible. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll cover them in greater detail. But it's interesting is that in that Nehemiah starts off with the sheep gate in verse 1. It says that in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of verse 1 of chapter 3, that is. And then he ends by mentioning the sheep gate in the last verse. So he begins and starts with the sheep gate when talking about the gates and their protection. It's the first gate, and it's the last gate. Who else made a similar proclamation of being the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega? Of course, we're talking about Jesus, the ultimate shepherd of the sheep gate. So I'm going to leave you with the main ingredient to fortifying your gates against an enemy who is marching outside of your walls tirelessly and endlessly trying to get in. And I'm going to leave you with that in the form of scripture. Matthew 7, 13 through 14 says this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." What is this gate? John chapter 10, verse 9 says, Jesus speaking, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and he will go and he will find pasture." Friends, this walk is not easy. You don't have to have been walking with the Lord very long to know this. And so I want to encourage you as we close out this teaching that when Jesus said, "He is the gate and whoever comes through me will be saved," he says he will come in and he will go out. We are free to come and go before God. We are free to go to the Word and then go away from the Word and use what we have learned. You see, the Bible says, Jesus says, the truth will set you free. And Jesus is the truth. And so, going back to the very beginning of this teaching, when did the churches decide that it's okay to eliminate, limit, or change the Word of God when we gather together in our churches? And this is what has happened in our modern day society. If you're sitting in the waiting room right now, or if you're just listening, you can go online to Amazon.com, type in the tearing down of America, or the raising of America. It's spelled R-A-Z-I-N-G, and tearing is T-A-R-I-N-G. These are a couple of books that I wrote. They're there on the table at the Wash and Word if you want to come by and get them, and they're for sale. But these two books explain the situation we find ourselves in our modern day worship service and how we got there and the effects of diminishing the Word of God in our church services over the last 30 or 40 years, what that has done to the church that we know it today. And if you read these books, you will see it is an overwhelming atrocity to limit or scantily preach the Word of God in our pulpits today. And this is why we created the Wash and Word, because we believe that not everyone's going to go to church, but we believe that everyone needs to hear the whole counsel of God's Word. And so we play these messages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on a small radio transmitter on 107.1 FM, and they broadcast out here into the parking lot. So all you need to do is come anywhere in the neighboring area of this parking lot building. You don't have to get a car wash. We don't even have to be open. Like I said, they're 24/7. But we play them because we want the entire world or anyone who comes by here to hear the Word of God freely. And not just this verse or that verse, but every verse, because we need the whole counsel of God's word. Amen? All right, that's it for today. Remember, please, if you enjoy what we're doing here and you believe in what we're doing, you could support us a few different ways. The main way is what you're doing right now, coming and allowing us to work to earn the money that we need to keep the ministry going. We have t-shirts for sale, like I said, mentioned before. The books are for sale. And we also have gift certificates if you'd like to purchase them for somebody that you love. You could purchase them for somebody you don't like if you want. That's okay, too. Let's see. We would like to invite you also to the washandword.com website for information about the business or ministry. And, well, I guess that's it for now. Don't forget to join me each week. We put a new chapter of the book of Nehemiah as we go through it. And if you missed any, again, washandword.com, media tab, will give you all of our archive messages. Thanks for stopping in and listening, and I pray that this was a blessing to you. Have a blessed day.